passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
Thank you for joining us this morning. It is good to have you with us. I just want to highlight again a couple announcements. First and foremost, in your seat backs, there are a number of different colored cards I'd like to draw your attention to. If you are a guest with us or you'd like to get more plugged in, you can grab one of those red ones, fill that out, and then place that in the collection box in the lobby on your way out. If there is a way that we can be praying for you, grab one of those blue ones and fill that out. There's a box to mark if you'd like it to be shared with our prayer chain or just with our elders, staff, and deacons. And so if there's certain ways we can be praying for you, we'd love to hear that as well. And then finally, I want to highlight that yellow one regarding what Jeremy mentioned. If you can't find him after the service, grab that yellow card and you're interested in helping or learning more information about working with international students, fill that out, and then in the areas of interest section, just write international students, Iowa Lakes, something like that. We'd love for you to get plugged in for that. Coming up here this Wednesday night, we're going to have an opportunity to hear from Joshua and Whitney Smith. Actually, Whitney's not going to be with us. She is back in Uganda. Joshua and Whitney's family have served in Uganda for the last couple years, and they shared here on a Sunday morning back in, I think it was December. And we are going to hear a little bit more information about what they are doing in Uganda. So we'd love for you to join us for that this coming Wednesday night, 6 p.m. here at the church. We will have some food, some snacks available for that. Also coming up here in the month of March, we have a women's Bible study based off of Jen Wilkins' book, In His Image. This is going to be meeting. There's going to be a Monday night group in person and then a Tuesday morning group via Zoom. You can find out more information about that in your bulletin. And then the final thing that I just want to highlight, mark your calendars for this. During the month of March, we are going to have a four-week marriage class on Tuesday nights. We'll share some more information about that starting next week, but just wanted to have that on your radar as we get closer to March. So we're going to jump in to the book of 1 Thessalonians over the next couple months. We have left behind our time in 2 Samuel, and now we are turning our attention to a new book. We are looking at 1 Thessalonians, a book that is all about the future, but how that future ties to today. This is a book that is focused on the future, but only in the sense that the eternal reign of King Jesus has broken into the present. It shapes, it forms the way that we are to live today. And so in a very real sense, 1 Thessalonians is a future for now. And that's not just true of this book. It's really true of the entire Christian gospel. It proclaims that there is a future that awaits us, but how that future impacts, influences, and informs today as well. Now this morning, before we jump into the book of 1 Thessalonians itself, we're actually going to start by looking at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 tells us the story of the founding of the church in Thessalonica. Shortly after Paul plants the church in Thessalonica, there's actually this accusation that is leveled at Paul by this pagan from Thessalonica, from an outsider. And he says this in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And this accusation is actually spot on. The message of Jesus does turn the world upside down. It restructures the way that we live our lives. It changes the North Star that guides our lives. And frankly, I am sympathetic to this unnamed opponent to the gospel because he's right. The gospel does turn the world upside down. And for those who haven't encountered the risen Christ, this is so utterly countercultural. It's so foreign. For many, it is so threatening that it makes no sense. And that is what the book of 1 Thessalonians is about. It's about how the future breaks into the present and changes everything. We will soon see that Paul's letter to the Thessalonians isn't primarily about addressing a certain issue in the church like his letters to the Galatians or 1 and 2 Corinthians or Colossians or more. 1 Thessalonians isn't a problem-oriented letter. It is a progress-oriented one. So Paul is writing to this church that he plants in Thessalonica, and yet he's been torn away from them far too soon. And so he writes them this letter, trying to further explain some things about how Jesus changes everything, things that he wasn't actually able to address before he was torn away from them. And in fact, that's what I want us to camp on this morning as we consider the overarching message of 1 Thessalonians. It's simply this: following Jesus affects every area of my life. Following Jesus affects every area of my life. Now, that might not sound like earth-shattering news, but again, 1 Thessalonians isn't addressing a specific problem. It's promoting progress in the Christian faith. And it's my hope, it's my prayer, that during our time in 1 Thessalonians as a church, no matter where we are at in our spiritual journey, whether we're taking those first few steps or we've been following Jesus for decades, what if we got to the end of our time in 1 Thessalonians and said, you know what, I can look back over the last couple months and see that I have made progress in the faith, that I can see how following Jesus affects every area of my life. Now, with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the start of this church. It's a story, as I mentioned, that starts in Acts chapter 17. Our roadmap for this morning: first, we're going to look at Acts chapter 17, the start of the Thessalonian church, and then we're just going to take what I'm calling a 10,000-foot overview level of Paul's first letter. Let's pray as we jump into God's Word. Father, we ask that as we consider your Word this morning, that you would prepare our hearts to hear. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your work thousands of years ago in founding the church in Thessalonica. Thank you that we can learn from this letter written to them. God, I ask that you would use this passage for our own progress in the faith, ultimately for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start by looking at the church, how it starts in Thessalonica. Let me set the scene. The year is about 49 AD. It's about 15 to 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, over the course of those 15 to 20 years, the church has grown from a group of a couple hundred meeting in Jerusalem, now measuring tens of thousands, found primarily on the eastern part in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Now, one of the church's, early church's, most strategic missionaries is a man named Paul. We've heard of him, Apostle Paul, most likely. And when we get to Acts chapter 17, we see that Paul is on his second missionary journey. Let's go ahead and throw that map up. This will show us a little bit of his missionary journey. You'll notice there on the far side, we have a green label. That is where Thessalonica is, and you can probably see the red line showing where Paul's missionary journey took him. So Paul is on his second missionary journey. The year's 49 AD. Paul and his companion Silas, they've left Antioch. This is their home church. It's their sending church. And they've traveled throughout modern-day Turkey until they at long last reach Europe. This is the first time that the book of Acts tells us about the gospel entering into Europe. Acts chapter 16 actually tells us about the first time that the gospel is planted on European soil in Paul's ministry in Philippi and the start of the church there. Now, we don't know how long Paul and his companions ministered in Philippi, but eventually they leave behind Philippi and they set out on the largest east-to-west road of the day that was called the Via Ignatia. And this was kind of the backbone of the Roman Empire. It was connecting the western part of the Roman Empire to the eastern part of the empire. Let's pick up in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So Paul and his companions, they leave behind Philippi. They journey southwest from Philippi along the Via Ignatia all the way, or through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia before they eventually reach Thessalonica. Now, we can't be sure about this, but I think it is safe for us to assume that this was Paul's destination from the very beginning, when he leaves behind Philippi. See, when Paul would plant churches, his general approach was to start in a Jewish synagogue and teach there, telling people about Jesus from there, and then branching out to work among the Gentiles. And this makes a good deal of sense if we think about it. After all, the people at the Jewish synagogue that Paul would encounter would be people who were at least passingly familiar with the Old Testament. They would have that background. They would at least believe that there was only one God. They would at least believe that they were awaiting a Messiah. Now, Paul's ministry isn't exclusive to the synagogue, but by starting there, he's going to make easier inroads in that city with the good news of Jesus. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's ministry in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, and we actually looked at that a couple months ago when we were looking at the woman Lydia, what's noticeable or notable from that time is that there isn't a synagogue. So Paul ministers in Philippi in a different way. He has to ask around, asking people where there are people who gather together that are sympathetic to the message of the God of Israel. And he eventually finds this gathering of women outside the city for a time of prayer, and that's when he finally is able to start making traction in the city of Philippi. That is unique to the way Paul normally operates. It's unique to his missionary method. So he's planted that city or that church in Philippi, and now he heads for the largest nearby city where there is a large enough Jewish population where a synagogue will be found. So first century Jewish rules, you had to have 10 male Jews to be able to start a synagogue. So we go to Thessalonica. Let's go ahead and familiarize ourselves with Thessalonica very briefly. I think there are three relevant facts about Thessalonica that help us put flesh onto what Paul is about to say in his first letter to the Thessalonians. The first one is this: Thessalonica was the largest and most prominent city in Macedonia. Let's go ahead and throw that map up again. Thessalonica, the largest and most prominent city in Macedonia. Macedonia, is that orange? That region where the green label is, I think it's orange. Maybe it's yellow. I think it's orange, though. That's Macedonia, all right? Thessalonica was located on the Aegean Sea. It was an important site of commerce and trade. It was a strategic location, and that led to it naturally being a larger city than the surrounding communities. Now, populations in the first century are hard to nail down, but estimates put the general population of Thessalonica, and this is a combination of those who lived within the walled city complex as well as the surrounding area around Thessalonica, at about 100,000 people. Now, that might not seem all that significant to us, but that makes it one of the 10 most populous cities in the Roman Empire. Rome, the largest city in the world at that time, was probably only about 500,000 people. So this is a large community. And that's why Paul heads from Philippi to Thessalonica. Not only was their population large enough to find those 10 Jewish men that was able to support a Jewish synagogue, but Paul's missionary method, as we look in the book of Acts, was generally focused on going to an urban city, planting a church there, raising up church planters from that urban center, and sending those church planters out to plant churches in the surrounding communities. And that's actually what takes place with the book of Colossians. Colossae was not a church planted by Paul. It was actually planted by a man named Epaphras, who Paul ministered to while he was in Ephesus. So Paul's doing the exact same thing here. He's going to the largest city in the region. He's planting a church with the focus, with the purpose of it raising up missionaries, church planters, and sending them out to plant churches as well. So this is a strategic location from Paul. He is going to the largest and most prominent city in the province of Macedonia. Another important factor about Thessalonica, not only was it large and prominent, it was also a city devoted to Rome. Now, this went back for generations. It was almost always, if you were controlled by Rome in the Roman Empire, it was almost always beneficial, especially economically, to be on Rome's good side. You're like, of course, that makes total sense. Now, generations before the time where Paul enters into Macedonia, there was a revolt from the people of Macedonia against the Roman rule. And as you would expect, Rome, they come in with an iron fist. You can do whatever you want as long as you are on our good side. And they come in and they conquer. They just wipe everyone out in this rebellion in Macedonia. And so what do the Thessalonians do when this Roman general comes in and quells their rebellion? Well, they put up a statue in his honor. And they name the statue, this man, as their savior. And the cynic in us is like, well, yeah, sure. You're just saying that because he was victorious, right? Well, it's true, but that's what happened. They wanted to stay on Rome's good side. Now, Thessalonica was actually given a special city status from the Roman Empire. It actually gave them tax breaks. It eased the requirements of supporting the Roman army. And they were also given special permission to build a temple to the Roman emperor. Now, the Roman emperor was actually considered to be a god. And not just any town was able to build a temple to the emperor. You had to have special permission from Rome. And here we have Thessalonica given that permission. Now, this is a foreign concept to us, isn't it? In the Roman Empire, the Caesar was considered to be divine. He was regularly referred to with a few titles that might sound familiar to us. He was referred to as Savior. He was referred to as Lord. He was referred to as the Son of God. Caesar demanded the highest allegiance of the people of the Roman Empire. And so you can imagine how troubling it was for these non-Christian Thessalonians to have a group of people in their midst, even if it's a small number, who instead of referring to Caesar as Savior, Lord, Son of God, they now have a new Savior, a new Lord, a new Son of God. And this is what we'll see when we look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians when it talks about suffering, affliction that the people are suffering from. It's notable that these two short books, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, they're very short. They're 8 chapters total. And yet they have 46 references to the Lord, and none of them are to Caesar. The implication is clear that following Jesus affects every area of your life, and sometimes that means putting you on a collision course with the prevailing cultural requirements of the day. Thessalonica was a city that was devoted to Rome, and that will lead to some tension that the Christian church in Thessalonica has to face as they mature in their faith. One other piece of information about Thessalonica: not only was it a site of emperor worship, it was also known for the prevalence of false gods. Thessalonica was known for its worship of the emperor. It was known for its worship of Roman gods. It was known for its worship of Greek gods. It was known for its worship of Egyptian gods. It was known for its worship of local, lesser-known gods. Pretty much anything and everything in between. No wonder when Paul opens the letter of 1 Thessalonians, giving thanks to God for the faith of the Thessalonians, he says this: "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The church in Thessalonica lived, it grew up in a pluralistic society. No wonder the gospel turned the world upside down. Do you see how the message of 1 Thessalonians, we haven't even looked at it yet, but the message of this gospel reshapes everything in the lives of those people who become followers of Jesus. Following Jesus affects every area of life. It reframes your priorities. It changes what you do. It changes how you live. In short, it turns the world upside down. And all that's in verse 1. Now, is it essential for understanding I think this is important for us to acknowledge. Is it essential to know that, to understand 1 Thessalonians correctly? No, not at all. That's one of the beautiful things about the Word of God, is that we don't have to have all of this background knowledge to be able to understand it, but it does flesh out the specifics of what is being said here. So Paul has left behind Philippi. He's journeyed to Thessalonica, and that's where he encounters a synagogue. What does he do? Take a look at verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So Paul gets to Thessalonica and he does what he always does. He starts at the synagogue and he preaches. He's given the opportunity in this synagogue for three consecutive Sabbaths. They gathered on Saturdays for a time of worship as a service as the Jewish community. During that time, he was given the permission to share on three consecutive Sabbaths at the gathering. Notice the content of his message. First, he points to the Old Testament. He shows from the Old Testament that the Messiah wouldn't just be a conquering king, but he would be a suffering servant. The Jewish people expected that the Messiah, the Christ, would come, and they expected him to be triumphant, not to be put to death. So the very first thing that Paul does is to show them Old Testament proof that the Messiah will suffer and die. But not just die, not just stay dead, but that he would rise from the dead victorious. Second, after having established that fact, he goes through the life of Jesus and shows from the life of Jesus how we see the fulfillment of all of this that we find in the Old Testament. He says that Jesus' crucifixion, far from being the evidence that he is not the Messiah, is, when we take it in connection with the resurrection, the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And so for three consecutive Saturdays, Paul shares this message. And there are some who hear the message and who believe. And not just Jews, but also some Gentile God-fearers who attended the synagogue services. This phrase, devout Greeks, is a reference to a segment of people who are from a Gentile background, who are sympathetic to the God of Israel, but they didn't fully convert to Judaism, probably because they didn't want to get circumcised and follow all of the purity laws that are required in the Old Testament. Now, notice what it says about those who are persuaded. We see that they joined, literally, they joined Paul and Silas. And what's in view here? Well, I think that, again, is meant to be taken literally. They have been convinced of Paul's message in the synagogue, and so they literally join Paul and Silas for more teaching about the gospel at a different location other than the synagogue in Thessalonica. Most likely, they met every day, because that's what the early church did. And so the church in Thessalonica was formed hearing the message of the gospel, spending hours upon hours with Paul before they went to work, after they went to work, learning the implications of their faith, how the future that they have heard from Paul would inform and influence today. Now, as we can imagine, that wasn't well received by everyone. In a city of countless idols, the Jewish synagogue was a minority as well. And for them to lose so many of their people, both Jews and Greeks, to Paul, turned their world upside down as well. And so out of jealousy, they incite a riot against Paul and the fledgling church. Take a look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, setting the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, notice, this is unique. The Jews and the Gentiles are working together in Thessalonica to address the Christian problem. They have different motives. For the Jews, it was jealousy. For the Gentiles, we see it was a threat to the imperial cult. There were these decrees from Caesar that the implications of the Christian gospel meant that people could not keep. And so they are willing to work together to stamp out Christianity. And a mob forms, and they show up at the house of Jason. Jason was a new Christian. He's housing Paul. He's housing Silas. And yet those two aren't there, and so they seize Jason. They bring him to the city leaders instead. Now, notice again what charge they level at Jason. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. It was deeply concerning to the people of Thessalonica that there was someone in their midst proclaiming that there was another king. Now again, remember, let's say that the church in the city of Thessalonica was about 100,000 people. The church was probably no larger than 50. And yet what we see that even this 50 out of 100,000 residents is still enough to draw the ire of Rome. The decrees of Caesar mentioned here, probably a reference to an oath of loyalty to the emperor. Here's just one example of an oath from a different city in the Roman Empire in the first century. You were required to take this oath. I swear that I will support Caesar Augustus, his children and descendants throughout my life in word, deed, and thought. That in whatsoever concerns them, I will spare neither body nor soul nor life nor children. That whenever I see or hear of anything being said, planned, or done against them, I will report it. And whomsoever they regard as enemies, I will attack and pursue with arms and the sword by land and by sea. Caesar has no patience for rivals. If the gospel says following Jesus affects every area of your life, the decrees of Caesar demand something similar, that Caesar demands loyalty in every area of your life. The church in Thessalonica is in a tough spot. They want to follow Jesus, but then they're also up against the wall from this mob that is forming. And so Jason, he posts bail. And yet it's clear that Paul can't do any more work in the city. And so that very night, the church sends him to Berea, another city nearby. In essence, Paul's time in Thessalonica has been cut short. Let's go ahead and put that map up one more time. The rest of Acts chapter 17 and 18 tell us what comes next. After Paul goes from Thessalonica to Berea, he then travels to Athens. Once in Athens, he sends his friend Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the church. And then Paul travels even further south to Corinth. Paul stays in Corinth for about 18 months, and it's there that Timothy rejoins him. And he brings good news of what is happening in the church in Thessalonica. It's a good report from Timothy in a short time of instruction. Paul didn't have all that much time with the church in Thessalonica. That is the motivation for Paul writing the letter of 1 Thessalonians. He probably writes it in the year 50 or year 51, 6 months to a year after he had planted this church. So the church in Thessalonica is very young when we read 1 Thessalonians. And I think that context helps us flesh out what we're going to see in Paul's letter. When we grasp that Paul's writing to a church that it was found in an idolatrous, pluralistic society, it makes so much more sense why he is focused on the church, ridding their lives of idolatry and sexual immorality. Sexual immorality was a key part of worshiping pagan gods. When we grasp the demand of Caesar for total allegiance, we begin to realize how costly it was and is to be a follower of Jesus, to declare that Jesus is Lord. And when we realize that Paul probably only spent a month, maybe 2 months at most, in Thessalonica with this church, Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians, assuring that he loves them, that he wants to come back to them, that he didn't abandon them, are absolutely beautiful because they're meant to set their hearts at ease. It's also clear why Paul focuses on what he does in 1 Thessalonians. He's not scatterbrained, as though he doesn't have really any control over what he is saying. He's just addressing random topics. No, he's highlighting key components of discipleship, of the Christian faith, that he didn't have an opportunity to explain because his time with them was cut short. Now, what are some of those points? Well, again, I want to take the rest of our time and just look at a 10,000-foot level overview of the five main parts of Paul's letter, how they remind us that following Jesus really does affect every area of life. The first chapter of 1 Thessalonians opens the way most of Paul's letters do, opens with a prayer of thanksgiving, an intercession for the church that he is writing to. One of the most powerful things about Paul's prayers is not just that they are prayers, which is true, but they also teach us what it would look like for us to pray for others, what we should prioritize in praying for others. They are not just praying, they are teaching as well. Paul's prayers are meant to teach. Here, Paul's prayer highlights the way that the gospel spreads. The gospel spreads through God's power and our boldness. The gospel spreads through God's power and our boldness. Paul wants the church in Thessalonica to know fully that God is completely committed to them. This is important, especially when the threat of suffering from the gospel, for the gospel looms on the horizon. When suffering comes, it is not a sign of God's abandonment of them. It is not a sign of God's displeasure with them. God is committed to them, and that commitment is seen from the very beginning. What's more, that commitment is going to endure until the end. Therefore, the church does not have to be timid. The church does not have to be discouraged when sharing the gospel with others, because what is true of them will be true of some that they share the gospel with. That's why Paul highlights the importance of boldness. And he thanks God for the testimony of the Thessalonians' boldness that's reached beyond the city. That Paul, he's now in Corinth, and he's hearing from all of Macedonia of the faithful witness of the church in Thessalonica. This church that's only been in existence for 6 months, for a year, has already sent out other church planters to plant churches in the community of Macedonia. Why? It's because of God's power and their willingness to be bold for the gospel. That's chapter 1. Next, we see a lengthy section in chapters 2 and 3. This is my favorite part as a pastor. It's just absolutely beautiful. These chapters, Paul describes his love and affection for the church in Thessalonica. This is my favorite part of the letter, because he shows us the great love that can exist between a pastor and their church. Specifically, we see Paul highlight how a gospel minister is to lead by his example and sacrificial love. That is how a gospel minister is to lead. Paul references his own experiences in Thessalonica, how hard he worked, how much he poured himself out for the church as an expression of love. Just consider a few verses, just short verses of what Paul says here about his love for the church that he was with, even though he was only with them for like a month, maybe two. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and crown." And again, in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, once more, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." You catch the heart of Paul here? He is overflowing with love for this church. He wants nothing more than their progress in the faith. And after this, Paul goes into a section of teaching. That's what we see in chapter 4. This first half of chapter 4 looks at how gospel transforms our daily lives. The gospel transforms how we live today. As the gospel turns the world upside down, that means it changes the way that we live. No longer do we live to please ourselves, but now we live to please the Lord. Again, Paul writes this with a pastor's heart. That's one of the most beautiful things about this. It's not just a list of commands saying, hey, you got to shape up. You better do this. No, he writes saying, what you are already doing, now do more and more, verse 1 of chapter 4. And to love one another just like all the brothers in Macedonia bear witness to you already doing, chapter 4, verse 10. There are implications of the gospel for how we live our lives today. But that's not it. The gospel not only transforms life today, it also transforms tomorrow. It gives us eternal hope. That's Paul's fourth section, looking at the second half of chapter 4 and half of chapter 5. This appears to be one of the areas that Paul hadn't been able to give full teaching on in his short time in Thessalonica. And so he speaks on the resurrection and the coming day of the Lord, and yet clarifies what specifically that looks like, especially for those who have died before Jesus has returned. And this is one of my favorite things about God's providential care for his people. Remember, this is 15, 20 years after Jesus and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. This is a year, tops, after this church has been founded. And God providentially didn't have Paul be able to explain this in person so that it could be written down as scripture given to us thousands of years later, where these words are great words of comfort for the last two millennia as people have died waiting for the return of Christ. It shows us God's great love and concern and care for his church, that he providentially orchestrates, orders everything to give not only that church what they needed, but also what we need as well. He wants the church to remember the eternal hope that we have, that one day all of God's people will dwell with God forever. And so he gives them instruction on this as a way to encourage one another in the face of affliction and in the face of the death of loved ones. The final thing that we see, Paul closes by reminding the church how the gospel is the bedrock for real community. And that's how the letter ends in chapter 5. Paul closes with a list, it's a rapid-fire list, of commands focused on how we are to live in sacrificial and loving community with one another. Paul's ending reminds us that God doesn't just care how we live as individuals, but God cares about how we live in community with other believers. Assumed in this is the reality that relationships are a crucial part of the faith. You see, Paul's main focus throughout the letter is that following Jesus affects every area of life. It affects how we treat one another. It affects where we place our hope for the future. It affects how we live our life today. It sets the pace of gospel ministry as one of his example and sacrificial love. It reminds us of how the gospel spreads. It spreads because God is powerful, and he uses the boldness of his people. The gospel turns the world upside down. It asks a whole lot of every single one of us, but only because Jesus gave it all for us. And as we jump into the book of 1 Thessalonians, I just want us to pause and consider, what if, just as Paul purposed in writing this letter, what if we also could see noticeable progress in our lives over the next two-ish months as we are in this book? The reality is, we are in a culture that is becoming increasingly like the culture of Thessalonica. In essence, following Jesus, as it gets harder, gets easier, because we can look at the exact same cultural context that the New Testament was written in. As we live in a pluralistic society, in a society that increasingly demands that we bend the knee to one overarching view of the world, demanding our allegiance in all of life. 1 Thessalonians teaches us a better way, how the gospel can turn our world upside down by letting Jesus affect every area of our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for how you established this church through your power thousands of years ago. How you prepared a way for us to learn from this church by inspiring your word. God, we ask that as we spend time in this letter, that it would establish us in the faith, that we would make great progress in allowing following Jesus to affect every area of our lives, that you might receive much glory and we could further your mission here in Spencer and in the surrounding communities and ultimately to the ends of the earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.